from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 through 26. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 26. If in Christ we have hope in the life, only we are of all people must to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Morning. And it is a good morning. Y'all look good today, just in case you didn't know. Inordinate amount of pink on men out there today, and that's even impressive. I always appreciate men secure in their masculinity who can do that. Good for you. This morning's sermon is, in some degree, exactly what you might expect. Got to talk to some fellow ministers this last week and the week before, talking about what they kind of had planned to preach about today. And some of them are like me and said, well, we're going to preach on the resurrection. And some of them said, I'm going to preach on anything but the resurrection because, you know, it's what everyone expects and I don't want to do that. And for me, it's come to the point where there's one day a year where the religious, the irreligious, the believer, the unbeliever, the faithful, the skeptical walk into our building wearing their spring best and say, tell us about the resurrection. I'm just happy to comply. I feel like that's a privilege I get to do that. It's something I'm happy to talk about. It's the most important event in human history, and I'm glad that someone wants to hear about it, even if it is kind of an obscure occasion once a year. I'm happy to talk about it. However, the text that I selected for today comes from 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be there in a few minutes. It starts with the word but, which means that in the text, Paul is contrasting one thing to another. That's in verse 20, and we'll get there in just a moment. So before I can get to the good news that Paul has after the but, after the contrast, where he's going to say, now here's what you get to know, here's the wonderful thing you get to hear today, I feel like we have to take a little time and walk down that other path, that other road that Paul is contrasting, what the psalmist might call the valley of the shadow of death. Because the resurrection of Christ is ultimately God's response to death. It is ultimately a question about death. And to understand what Paul's going to say about it and the monumental importance of his statements, I need to take just a moment, and you can even have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians. I'll be somewhere else so briefly that you can stay in 1 Corinthians, and I'll be there in just a moment. But I need to take just a moment and explore for a minute what the alternative is, because as humans, we spend most of our lives trying to pretend it's not true. That the gruesome reality of our world is that we live in a world of death. A trend I've noticed, and you may not notice this because you're not in the profession I'm in, but I do a lot of funerals, and something that I hear more and more often is, make it short, keep it happy, is the instructions that we hear for funerals. And why do we want that? Because we really do not feel comfortable dwelling on the subject of death, even at a funeral. Where if ever there was a time in our life where you do think about it, that would be it. Even then, keep it short, keep it happy. Because we don't feel comfortable with that topic. Our culture especially, I'm convinced, if you want the long sermon on this, maybe another day, the further a culture gets from God, the less comfortable it is with death. The more work you have to do to pretend there isn't a reality of death. For the ancient writers of the Old Testament, though, it was a grim reality that they were accustomed to. And the text I want to read to you, just briefly before we get to Corinthians, comes from Ecclesiastes. Now, there's different kinds of wisdom books in the Old Testament. Psalms is the wisdom of praise and of expression and prayer. Proverbs is the wisdom of good manners and healthy living. Song of Solomon is the wisdom of love and passion. Ecclesiastes is the wisdom of being grumpy and old. It's not a real fun book in a lot of ways because it is a person who has lived a life and gets to the end and said, all the things that I worried about have not amounted to much because of death. Death is the enemy he can't get away from. And so for the whole book, if you read it carefully, all the chapters, Ecclesiastes is just consumed with death. He just keeps going back to that topic again and again. Because every time he thinks he finds something meaningful in life, there's death waiting at the end of it. And it undoes all the things he's done. If this is Solomon, and I suspect it may be, think of a man who's a king, who's done incredible things with his life, the wisest of the wise. And yet there he knows at the end of the day is someone more powerful than he is, not God, death. So he writes this unpleasant text in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I just want to read it to you briefly, verses 2 through 6. I'll try to summon enough grumpiness to read it appropriately, because it really is bitter. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is also as he who shuns an oath. It is an evil in all that is done under the sun that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and the madness is in their hearts while they are alive, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Well, thanks for that. That was really uplifting. Appreciate that. We don't preach that a lot on Sunday mornings because it's a bitter passage, right? A living dog better than a dead lion. He's the lion. I mean, if this is Solomon, he's the king of a nation. He is the proud, coronated figure who leads his people. He is a man of accomplishment and greatness. Here is a guy who should have it all. He says, I'd rather be a dog who got to live than a dead lion. And it's that fear, that uncomfortableness with death that Solomon recognizes that makes this a book of wisdom. Because he recognized something that a lot of us try very, 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 very hard to forget and ignore. And that death seems to be in charge. Death is the ultimate proof of the futility of life. That's Solomon's point here. It doesn't matter what I did. I could be a very good man. I could be a very bad man. At the end of the day, I'll be a very dead man. I can build great buildings. I can tear down great buildings. At the end of the day, I'll be dead. And he says, there is some frustration in that, that no matter what happens, that seems to be at the end. It's an evil, he says, that the same event waits for us all. And he's frustrated by that as a king, worried about his legacy. He recognizes that death is the true ruler in a world crowned by Adam. Haven't really forgiven Adam for that one. If you read the Old Testament story, the New Testament makes this comment that Eve was deceived, Adam was not. Eve was tricked, which is a problem all its own. Adam seems to have known exactly what he was doing, which is worse. Which is why in the New Testament, there's almost no passages that blame Eve. There are a lot of passages that blame Adam. Paul will say on another occasion, death has reigned from Adam. Reigned is a king word. Adam put death in charge. God had said, you eat this fruit and you will die. Eve was deceived. Eve was tricked. The serpent said, you shall not die. Adam seems to have known full well that in choosing the fruit, he was choosing to give power to death. Not just power, but power over all mankind and seemingly over all of human history. And he makes that choice anyway. He chooses death over life. And in that moment, death begins to reign over the earth. And the story of human history has been a lot about death, and it's grim. Have you thought about this? Put on your thinking cap just for a little bit. This will be tough. This is real serious thinking here. All the power that humans have has to do with death in some way or another. We have a health industry to put off death. We have a beauty industry to make us look like we're not dying. We accumulate wealth so that we can live comfortably and forget that we're going to die. Solomon tried that. We accumulate power. And what is power? Think about government for a moment in kind of the abstract sense. Okay? Anarchy is where anybody can do anything. If you want to go kill somebody, you go kill somebody. There are no rules. Government is a monopoly on the power of death. When you have a government, the government is allowed to kill people, and it's an acceptable thing. If they go to war, if I go over to Iran and shoot somebody, I'm a murderer. If our government says we're going to go to war with someone, then that's considered, in most cases, morally acceptable. Government, and I'm not trying to judge that one way or another, I'm just saying this is the way it works in our world. Government has the power of death, they think, at their disposal. If you commit a crime, what does the government do? Paul tells us the government does not wield the sword in vain. And no matter what philosophy of government you subscribe to, they all work on that principle. Let me take two startlingly different examples. Let's say your favorite presidential candidate says, I'm going to eliminate ISIS. How's he going to do that? More than likely, his plan involves death. Again, like it or not, that's most of his plan. It involves killing some people. Let's say your political candidate, your favorite presidential candidate says, I'm in favor of free everything for everybody. Well, I am too. That sounds great. And the way we're going to do that is a 99.9% tax rate. Okay? We're going to tax everyone, take all of your money, and then make everything free, and it all balances out. How's he going to do that? Not necessarily talk about anybody in particular, but how's he going to do that? He's going to do that by taxing people. And what if you don't pay your taxes? Someone with a gun is going to arrest you. Right? Taxation is just an economic form of the power of death. It's someone saying, give me your money or else. And it's the way government works. You can be for it. I'm not actually casting judgment on it. I'm just saying you can be for it or against it. But the only thing humans can do to grab power and hold on to it is to harness death. We make ourselves safe by giving our armed forces and our policemen guns, right? That's the way it works. Death has the power, and every other governor, democracy, dictatorship, monarchy, whatever it is, they all have made a deal with death, and that's where their power lies. And it's always been that way. In ancient times, they were more obvious about it. Whoever could kill the most people was in charge. In more modern times, we're more civilized, but lurking back behind that is still death. They have power, and that's what it means. Power is the bargain that someone made with death. Solomon had that, and he recognizes who's actually in charge, whose darkness is hovering over the world that he was trying to make better. Death was ultimately in charge of the governments of the world. That's the grim, dark, terrible reality you'd rather the preacher didn't talk about, but that's the reality that Paul is going to point to when he begins this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What is his point? If every hope you have is in this life, how does that end? Solomon's already told you. Everybody dies. The writer in Hebrews is going to say it this way. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. That's the way it works. And then it's actually one step worse for Christians. This is Paul's really obscure point that I think we miss sometimes. Paul is not saying humans have it bad, we're going to die. He's saying Christians have it worse. If your hope is only in this life and death is in charge, Christians are the worst of all. Because Christians are the people who aren't even smart enough to make a deal with death. Christians haven't sold out for comfort and ease. Christians haven't sold out to power. Christians haven't sold out to all the things that make us forget that death is in charge. So we're just actually miserable. We're putting all of our Easter eggs in one little basket that says, at the end, after I die, there's more. And Paul says, if that's not true, we're the most miserable of the miserable of the miserable. Because we didn't even get the nice stuff while we were alive. At least the sinners got stuff. So that's where he starts this passage. If that's the case, if death is actually in charge, and that's the way it's going to stay, if that's the grim reality of the universe, not only is life pretty miserable, for you Christians, it's worse than that. Because you're not even getting to enjoy what this life has to offer in all of its fullness. Because you're counting on a life to come. So that's where he starts then in verse 20, and I told you it starts with a contrast with the word but. Let me read to you beginning in verses 20 to 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. He has, in these three verses, responded to every grim concern that old Solomon had, that Solomon himself was frustrated by in a world before the resurrection of Christ. Paul says, first of all, this event has happened and that matters. Can I say this to you, and I mean it full well? The resurrection of Christ is not just an event that happens to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not just an event that happens to be a data point in your collection of apologetics material that says, well, if Jesus is risen, I guess he's who he says he is, so we can believe it. It's not just a point that's supposed to prove something. It is something, right? It's not the proof of something else. It is something on its own ground. It has accomplished something in and of itself that is of monumental importance to every human being. Death, Solomon told us, was the ultimate proof of the futility of life. What does that mean? The resurrection is the guarantee of the meaningfulness of life. What did the end of that verse say? All shall be made alive. There's something beyond this. Something else matters. There is life to come. All shall be made alive. And that fact changes everything. If your life is lived as a sprint from here to the grave to try to get as much out of this life as you can, then Christians are doing it wrong. And even the other people are miserable. But if there is something to come, if Christ is risen from the dead, then there is still life. There is more to come, and my life is not futile. My life is not fruitless and worthless. My life and good that I may accomplish means something for that life to come. He says, not to be pitied, this is of enormous importance. If Adam gave victory to death, which is his point, catch that, verse 21, for as by a man came death. What man's he talking about? Adam. Adam's in trouble. Adam ushered into the world the deal with death, the kingdom of death, the power of death. And since that day, we have walked through the valley of the shadow of death. We have been there all our days, whether we care to admit it or not. And it's a grim and terrible place. But as one man took us there, Paul says one man is leading us back out. Christ took victory from death, beginning its fall. It was an announcement of life when Jesus is risen from the dead. And to kind of explain it, I liked the little article I ran in the bulletin today. If you get a chance to read it, read it. Don't read it now, I'm talking. But later, take it home and read it. And it's an interesting comparison because it compares our situation to a POW. You're a prisoner of war in a camp somewhere. And you hear that the enemy has been defeated. Now, today, you're still a prisoner of war. I mean, you're still in a cage. But is everything different now? The troops haven't got there yet to let out you. You still feel pretty well caged in. No one's opened up your gate. But does it make all the difference in the world? You know that freedom is on the march. You know it's coming. Somewhere, the good guys won. And because of that, everything is now different where I am. That's what happened with the resurrection of Christ. I know we still go to funerals. I perform some of those. I know we still go to graveyards. I know we still die. We still have sickness. Our prayer list is a mile long. But the victory was won, and that changes everything. Adam brought death in, and Christ has begun ushering it out. The first battle has been won, and it was the most significant. And now we just simply wait for the day when he conquers all, and we believe that he will. It's begun, and my life is different. It looks like a cage, but it doesn't feel like a cage anymore. It still looks like the world Solomon lived in, but it's completely different. Because in the same way Adam ushered it in, Jesus is now ushering it out. Today we live in the age of the downfall of the kingdom of death and of all of its puppets. And let me say what I mean by that. The next verse, it's really kind of political when you think about it. Look at this verse, verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Who's he talking about? How is it that the resurrection of Christ affects government? Because that's the biblical language there for authority, power, rule. How is it that Christ conquered governments? Doesn't seem like he did. In fact, it seems quite the opposite, doesn't it? It seems like the government conquered him. I remember that story. He went down and he was put on trial, and there was a governor there named Pilate and one named Herod down the road. And they said, well, he's not guilty, but you can kill him. And he was executed by the authority of the Roman state. He was dead, and they put him in a tomb. Looks to me like everything is the same as it is, right? Same as it's always been. There's the power, there's death in the background pulling the strings, and death has made Christ's life futile and meaningless, right? No, just the opposite. Christ has defeated every power. Christ, if every government and every power that human beings can muster, if the worst thing we can do to each other is kill each other, Christ has now made that meaningless. Christ has now said, that has no power. Even that is not more powerful than Christ. Listen to the rebelliousness of this statement. Look at Luke 12, 4 through 5. This is before the resurrection. This is Christ just getting you ready for it. Luke chapter 12, 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. Well, why not? Are you out of your mind? That's exactly who you're supposed to fear. You fear people that can kill you. People that can hurt you, you're afraid of, and not the other people. Jesus says, no, the game has changed. The rules are different. Fear not those that are able to kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. See the difference? Jesus says the game has changed. Something is substantially different now. The world is different. The person you've always been afraid of doesn't have to make you afraid anymore, because Christ is planning on defeating them. He has destroyed every rule, every power, every authority. The Christians just flummoxed the Romans. The Romans had no idea what to think about the Christians, because the Romans had a very simple strategy. You do what we say, and if you don't, we kill you. Well, Christians didn't do what the Romans said. And so they went and they started killing Christians. And you know what happened? Christians were happy about it. I mean, they weren't thrilled, don't get me wrong. No one's really excited about it. But they were okay with it. In fact, more people became Christians the more Christians they killed. Every time they executed a Christian, they went and baptized 20 more. And the Romans couldn't figure it out. It was as if they weren't in power anymore, which is exactly what Paul said. When Jesus is risen from the dead, everybody who's ever been in charge has lost their power, because every power of human power is backed up, is guaranteed by death, and death has been vanquished. It's thrown out. In November, we're going to elect somebody, and you know who is in charge? It's still Jesus. It has no influence whatsoever over his reign. Because he conquered death, what else have you got? No one else that we put in office, oh, there'll be moral consequences, there'll be social consequences, there'll be economic consequences, things will be different, don't get me wrong, it's not unimportant who we elect. But they will never be the ruler of the world, they will never be the king of kings, they'll never even be the leader of the free world. That's our favorite term for the president, right? Leader of the free world. That's been Jesus from the day he came out of the grave. He is the leader of freedom and of life, and he shows us every day what that means, because he conquered the power that made everything else so dreadful. Do not fear those who kill the body. What a rebellious statement. It's exactly what is accomplished in the resurrection of Christ. And so in verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Ever thought about that? He must reign. Now, Paul does not say he happens to reign. Paul does not say he does reign. He says he must reign. The resurrection of Christ was so significant an event, Christ could be nothing less than king if he is risen from the dead. If he is risen from the dead, if he has conquered death, then what else could he be but Lord? Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. If you can't keep him in that tomb, you cannot keep him off his throne. He reigns and he reigns forever, and we wait till the day when his reign has completed what it had begun in the resurrection. The last enemy is death. Why is the last enemy death? Because it was the first enemy. The first enemy to be defeated was death, and someday we will taste that victory ourselves. When the cages are opened, when the Savior arrives and frees all of us that have heard of his victory and had faith in it. When we turn and we believe in the resurrection of Christ, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? There is none. He has emptied death. That which we fear, which makes us shake, which makes us weep, which makes us grieve, he has emptied it of all of its power. We don't have to fear it anymore. In fact, we shouldn't. Death has nothing because he is risen. If your faith is not in the risen Lord today, then it should be. It makes all the difference. Not some of the difference, not a little bit of the difference. It makes all of the difference. It changes the very weave and reality of your life because he must reign, because he is risen. Submit to him in faith and obedience. Put him on in baptism. Baptism is the act where we enact the resurrection. When we say, we serve a risen Lord, and so I'll be buried like him and brought up because I believe that's coming. Because I believe he did it. If you've not done that, do it today. As we stand and sing a word of encouragement, won't you come?